since we're in John 11. And I don't know if I've read a portion of Scripture more than I've read John 11, 17 through 37, as that's my assignment this morning from the pastor. And one of the things I was thinking about, particularly about the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, was what a friend John is to me personally. It's the first book in the Bible that I read as a Christian, and that just in and of itself carries a whole lot of emotional, psychological, spiritual weight in me, that John is just such a friend. And the thing about this gospel particularly, we know it is different than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there's some elements about it and the way John goes about things that that cause it to stand out from the synoptics. And when we last were in John, we saw that in chapter 10 that Jesus had made the statement and made the claim that I and the Father are one. And we know what issue that was for the Jews. And in fact, they picked up stones to kill him there and then on the spot. But of course, everything that's going on in this situation, in this scenario, in this gospel, but in our lives and in this world, is based upon the sovereignty of God. And it wasn't Jesus' time yet. So we see him withdraw, and now we know that he is with his disciples. And we know that in chapter 11, certainly the pivotal thing in that chapter is that we know Lazarus is going to be raised. Nobody in this, not going to be any kind of reveal here in that sense, because everybody in this room knows what John 11 is about. You've read the stories, you've heard them in Sunday school, you study them on your own. And we know that the raising of Lazarus is the final and ultimate messianic sign that Jesus is going to perform in this gospel. You know, we're going to separate Calvary and all that in a whole different area. And it's a bit of an irony that this particular event in the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to be the event that spurs or motivates the Sanhedrin to want to murder him, to execute him. This raising of a dead man is going to just be the utmost catalyst for that to happen. Because we know what Jesus is doing, we know where he's going, and we know what he came to do. And certainly Jesus demonstrates over and over and over again that he will not be denied, that he will not be deterred from doing what he came to do. We're going to talk about that. But I want to begin in John 11. I'm going to read 1 through 16 because anytime we read our Bible, we want to have the best grasp of the context of things that we can. So just to start in 17, we would all manage okay, but I don't know any time it's just not advantageous for us to hear God's word. So I'm going to read John 1 through 16 in chapter 11 right now. I'm in the ESV, by the way. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. We remember Mary and Martha kind of connected through this scene in Luke chapter 10, 38 and 42. And I want to read that because Mary and Martha are actually very prominent in this narrative today. Luke 10, 38, 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So they send for Jesus to come to Bethany, as Lazarus is sick, the messengers are sent to ask the Lord, or at least inform the Lord, that their friend Lazarus is sick. And one of the things that is clear in this, because the Lord says it himself, is that this event happened in John 11, so for God's glory. And as it is the case with much of the Gospel of John, it's not intended necessarily in the immediate sense for God to be glorified so that we in the moment praise him and worship him and glorify him. But rather in John, often the evangelist is sharing with us these events because God is revealing his glory to us. He's revealing and disclosing his glory to us. Now, certainly there's going to be a concomitant praise and worship that's going to result out of this because, you know, there's nothing comparable going on here. We're going to see that in this narrative. But God will be glorified. And in the narrative, we see that Martha is the one that goes to greet Jesus in this. Martha's greeting is an expression of faith. But mixed in there now, when we look at that, mixed in there is, God, in revealing his glory to glorify his Son, for it's his express purpose that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 5, verse 23 says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, I've had folks come to my doorstep in my home who claim to be Christian or claim to honor Christ. And in my conversation with some of them, they consider Christ a certain way, but they don't consider him as God. And we've all had that experience or encountered that. You know, they want to exalt him to a certain place. But like every other religion that claims to be Christian or Christian-like, we want to look at their Christology and see how they treat Christ. We want to look at that. How do you consider Christ and how do you treat Christ? And I remember a couple of young men were on my doorstep one Saturday. I was talking to them, and I said, "Well, tell me about Jesus, because you are of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. So tell me about Jesus." And they told me about him. I said, "So, but the Bible says that the Father wants to exalt the Son, wants the Son to be glorified. The Bible says that." And I said, "Does God the Father, will he share his glory with anybody?" "No, absolutely not." I said, "Well, then we have a problem, and we need to kind of talk about that. You know, we need to really discuss that in earnest. God will not share his glory with anyone. He won't. Is that true?" "That's correct, right?" "God will not share his glory with anyone." "So what's that say about Jesus? What's Jesus saying? Why do you think the Jews are so irate?" You know, through the whole Gospel of John up to this point, certainly until John 11, we're going to see the Jews referred to. In fact, on Monday evenings down at the food bank, we're doing our Bible study down there. We're in John 1. And whenever there's a reference to the Jews, it's usually in the context of antagonism and opposing Jesus. But not so much in this chapter here. And we'll see that. But in verse 5 and 6, let me refer back to it just for a second. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." You talk about the ultimate non sequitur here. So Jesus loved them. So I'm expecting Jesus to saddle up and hightail it over to Bethany, right? I mean, that just, you know, it's like singing a song and all of a sudden the tune massively changes right in the middle that you're not expecting. You sing up here, it's gone down here. Well, this isn't the case. He loved them so much, so he stayed 2 days longer. Made me scratch my head. In fact, when I read it, I had a full head of hair, and after I got done scratching, I didn't. But you know that Jesus had a purpose in this, and it's one of the purposes in this, certainly, that God would be glorified, but the delay ensured that Lazarus would be dead long enough by the time they got there to ensure that there couldn't be a claim that this is just some kind of resuscitation. In fact, in Jewish tradition, they believed that the spirit of a person, when they died, hovered over them for about 3 days or so. And then once the decomposition set in, once the body started to really alter, then the spirit would depart. So 4 days is it's no accident. It's certainly not any kind of laziness on the Lord's part. All of it has a purpose. And I know as a Christian, there's something about when you read the Bible as a person versus when you read the Bible as a Christian. And I know the first book I read was John. But it's so different when you're a Christian. Because we become wired differently. The wires connect. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have what been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You know, and Paul goes on to say, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we become wired differently. And I remember getting to this portion in John, as I'm reading through John. Now I'm a Christian, and I've been exposed to a lot of different things because it's taken me, I'm a slow reader. It takes me a while to get to chapter 11. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him up." And I remember my feeling when I first read that as a Christian. Just it was so amazing. I can't really describe it, so I'm not going to belabor it and make a whole thing. I was talking to some friends about it. "But our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." We know what happened. We really know what that means. But the Savior says, "But I go to wake him up." How powerful is that? How effective and how does that affect us when we think about that? And it's no accident that Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him up. Not we're going to go wake him up. Not you all need to go wake him up. I'm going to go wake him up. There's no accident in that either. Because a little while later, Jesus is going to have this hugely profound conversation with Martha. The disciple said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. You know, the common pattern in the Gospel of John often is Jesus will say something metaphorically, and the disciples will look around and go, well, if he's asleep, he's going to be okay. That means he's resting, doesn't it? Isn't that good? He's not agitated. He's not feverish. He's not, you know, breaking out. He's sleeping. He's resting. Can you imagine the Lord just going, all right, well, he's dead. Okay. But Jesus often uses these misunderstood metaphorical portions in his teaching to teach more, to foster and promote more teaching. Lazarus has died also implies supernatural knowledge, right? The messengers didn't come and say Lazarus is dead. They came and said he's sick. He's really, really sick. So we see again Jesus knowing something that others don't know, or at least those around him in the immediate area. Now, verses 17 through 27 in John 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when in the house, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, Martha. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So we see Martha going, and she goes to meet Jesus in this place, not at the tomb, not at her home. Martha's greeting is an expression of faith, but we also... We see a little bit of this disorderly passion that Calvin made a reference to? Well, if you would have been here, you know, we don't have the advantage of hearing any inflections in the voices or anything, and I don't want to read anything necessarily into this. But is it like, if you were here, if you would have heeded quicker or whatever, there's a lot of things that could be underlined there. But honestly, you know, I want to believe that Martha's comment contains more regret, really, than rebuke, that they are words born out of grief and faith. And as I was reading this passage over and over again, I was thinking how often since Lazarus became ill and subsequently died, how often might Mary and Martha said, oh, if only the Lord were here. If only he were here, we wouldn't. I know he loves Lazarus. I know he would take care of this. That had to have been spoken. Maybe quite a bit, understandably. How often do we say that as well? How often have we said it? If only this, you know, we're a race of species that like to what if things to death. What if this and what if that? Jesus said to her in verses 23 and 24, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know, really, Jesus is talking to Martha, and what a magnificent case or instance of planned ambiguity here. Your brother will rise again. Well, I know, Lord. I know he'll rise at the end on the last day. So Martha subscribed to that, and she put her faith and trust in that. And she knew that, yeah, he will be raised on the last day. But we know Jesus had a whole other thing in mind. And when you think about it, your brother will rise again. That wouldn't be an unusual thing to say to anybody by a Christian, particularly to another Christian. It's a rather orthodox thing to say in an effort to comfort someone. I mean, how often have you either heard or said to someone, well, he's in a better place? I mean, we desperately want to comfort those who are going through that immediate grief of the loss of a loved one. So it's not unusual for anybody, even Jesus, to say, well, your brother will rise again. And Martha shares her belief with Jesus in the resurrection. But in another sense, in another level, of course, than only Jesus is understanding at this moment, that he's promising a more immediate resurrection for Lazarus. And this point escapes Martha, but it really only lends to this drama that's unfolding in this place, in Bethany. This, can you just imagine everything that's going on? That these three people, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, were well known and they were highly regarded in their community. Can you imagine the things that are surrounding all this event of the brother passing away? And Martha opens the way for one of the great declarations of Jesus, which mark this gospel. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a question. You know, we've got this statement that's kind of just flies in here. Not unusual, though, for those who have been around the Lord and who have been exposed to the teaching of Jesus. But the question to Martha, do you believe this? And, of course, we know Martha answers him. Jesus' words about faith and life are not some philosophical treatise that he puts out there for us to think about and ponder. It's a truth to be received and acted upon. Do you believe? Have you ever been asked that? Have you ever felt the Spirit of God ask you that? Do you believe? You know, this is the fifth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus was saying, I hold the keys of life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself, and I have power to raise dead people from the grave. I don't just teach the resurrection. I'm not just describing the resurrection. I'm not just even explaining the resurrection. I don't just give resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God unto life. And Pastor talked about it last week. This life that he's talking about is eternal life. The man and woman who puts their personal trust in Jesus, who believes upon the Christ, will live even though they physically may die. You know, the paradox of this brings out the fact that physical death is not the important thing, as difficult as that may be to consider and think about. Physical death is not the important thing here. For many unbelievers, death is thought of as the end. And as I was working on this message today, I went and tried to find. I looked at a lot of different belief systems as to what happens at the end. What do they believe happens at the end? And I'm going to tell you, it's so chaotic. There's so much out there. I said, you know what? I can't spend a lot of time doing that and talking about that. You know, we don't look at all the counterfeit bills that have ever been made so that we have this wonderful grasp of what a counterfeit dollar bill or $100 bill looks like, do we? I mean, everybody's, you know, the watermark's this way or whatever. What we do is we look at the real thing. And we study every nuance and perfection of the real thing so that when we do see the counterfeit, when it presents itself, we go, oh, this ain't right. You know, the watermark's upside down or whatever. Or they put an extra zero in the 100. Whatever these knuckleheads did. But see, we're going to focus on the truth here. For many unbelievers, death is thought of as the end. But not so for you, Christian, right? Right? So I'm going to ask a question now, and I think I'm going to come back to it. We say yes when Jesus says, do you believe? We say yes. And I'm preaching to myself here as well. Why don't we live like we say yes? Why do we live like we say yes when it is convenient for us or when there's no real cost for us? And I'm just offering that to you to think about or ponder. I'm not here to indict anyone. I'm certainly not here to condemn anyone. I'm not even here to charge anyone. But three simple words, do you believe, are just so full, it's just so full of everything. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. It's like we think about truth, let's say. And we don't think God is true because he speaks truth. He speaks truth because he is truth. He is truth. And all these different attributes that we know about, that we know and understand about God, they're who he is. There is no other standard that he appeals to. There's nothing else beyond him. There's no higher power that has allowed God to be omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent or any of these other things, to be immanent or transcendent or all these other attributes that we know about God. That's who he is, and he can't be what he isn't. Jesus said, I am, I am, I am, which sent everybody into a frenzy to begin with. Because we know what the burning bush said to Moses, right? And out of all the questions that's always posed to believers, well, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Well, what did Moses ask God? What's your name? What do we call you? I am. Jesus said, I am. There's no accident here. This is not just some slip of the tongue or anything like that. Jesus said, I am. These claims to deity in the Gospel of John are just amazing. Jesus is bringing Martha a present power, and not the promise of a future good. Jesus is going to do something here. First Peter 1:23-25 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Romans 8, verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And of course, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Eternal life. Goes back to the question, do you believe? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you die, yet you will live. That should affect us in a very profound and significant way. I know I've had occasion to sit with people who are undergoing chemotherapy and radiation. And most, in my own experience, it just happened to be that everyone that I sat with was a woman. Being treated for typically breast cancer. And I remember I would sit there, and some of them, and we would talk a little bit, and I would talk to them, and in my heart I was just hoping and praying with all my heart, and I did pray that they knew Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the reason that was so important to me is that I grieve most for those who don't know the Lord, who don't profess Christ, who may have to go through something that's very significant, that is significant, maybe terminal, or lose someone. And I can because I have been there, but the thing is, where are they deriving any kind of comfort? Where are they deriving any hope? What do they think is going to happen? Are we just annihilated? Are we just done at the end? Is it just dark and boof? It's almost like you never existed. Well, we know that's not true. And I just always feel so terrible for folks who don't know the Lord, who have to endure this almost on their own. Because, you know, as much as something may threaten you, you know, the comfort I get from Kay is because she's Kay, but you know, Kay is the daughter of the King, and she puts her faith in him. So now we're conjoined in this thing, and there's this comfort and this element that's there. That's what we do with one another. I always just feel so terrible when someone doesn't know the Lord, and I just think of the despair that's there. And this story's going to play out a little bit more. We'll talk a little bit more about it. In verse 27, Martha says to the Lord, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You know, these words that Martha just uttered here, that she said to the Savior, to God himself, they don't get... A lot of times they don't get the attention they deserve. We often kind of think back to that passage in Luke 10, right? Where Martha was busying herself to take care of all these people in her house, and Mary's just chilling out at the feet of the Lord, hanging on every word he's saying. And then we see Mary go and petition Christ and say, have her help me. And Jesus said, Mary's doing the right thing. So I remember when I used to go in the Christian bookstores, I don't anymore, but when I used to, I remember seeing a book in there. I saw two books in there. I had to go look them up because I wanted to get the title right. One of them said, having a merry heart in a Martha world. Having a merry heart in a Martha world, okay? And having a merry spirit, allowing God to change us from the inside out. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? Am I sounding snarky? Maybe I am. I don't mean to be. My point is Martha. Martha making this profession of faith to Jesus. And it's not a vague, formless belief, oh yeah, I think this is going to happen. No. Her statement to Christ is extremely, you know, has a lot of doctrinal content in it. It's very specific. There's 3 points in it. Jesus is the Christ, the article, the Christ. She has a personal confidence in Jesus as the Christ. He is the Son of God. And she speaks of him as he that comes into the world. These 3 affirmations give us as high a view of Christ as any other place in the Bible when you think about it. How about that for Martha? Let's hear it from Martha. But the thing that stands out for me in this is, and it should for all of us, and it does for all of us, how personal this is for her. This relationship she has with the Lord Jesus Christ, how personal it is. You know, we're all not part of some club or something. We all just haven't learned the same buzzwords so that we can kind of pass and get along with one another. Oh, yeah, you know, sanctification, this, that. You know, that isn't what it's about. It's about this vertical relationship with Christ, this personal relationship with him. That is absolutely, not only, it's essential, but it's the most gratifying thing that can ever happen to us. I mean, we have to think about it, and we almost have to force ourselves to sit still, to breathe deep, not look down at your navel, but breathe deep and go, I belong to God. I belong to the Creator. I belong to the Savior. I am His, and He is mine. I don't even have a word to describe it. How about that? I'm stuttering up here. But that's the truth. And what that doesn't cause us to feel some pain as our wings sprout out of our back. It doesn't cause us to break our arm as we pat ourselves on the back for that. I am His, He is mine. It humbles us. It humbles us. You know, I think of my life in two ways, in two spaces. Before Christ and after Christ saved me. Looking around, Kay's probably the only one that really knows. She's the only one in here that knew me before Christ, okay? And I don't know. In the context of the world, I may not have been the worst person, okay? I can tell she's maybe disagreeing with that. You know, but isn't that what people do? You know, I may be a drug dealer, but I give everybody a fair count. You know, in order for a heathen to exist, really, and to kind of feel okay, they've got to find a standard of which they exceed. And I'm going to tell you what, it's not going to be God. The one who's perfect and holy and righteous and all these other things, that he's not the one we're going to look to. Because before Christ, I had made a little God. I read all the Eastern philosophy and all that stuff. I read it because I was hungry for it. But the whole purpose of it was to exalt me. And I don't care who you are. If you're not a Christian, then your whole life is about you. D.A. Carson said the opposite of justification, being justified in Christ, is self-justification. That kind of captures it all. You know, I was my own little g God, and I went to the altar that worshiped the little g less. And I look back and I just shudder, and it's just terrible. But Christ is the one, he's the one that reached down and grabbed me. I wasn't reaching up for him. Romans 8:7 says we don't seek after God, and it says not only don't you seek after God, you cannot seek after God. Psalm 40 says he reached down and he pulls us up out of the miry clay and he puts our feet on a firm foundation. And that's what happened to me. And if you're a Christian, God's already, he was in your head and now you're here. He did it for you too. So here we have the Savior of the world, the Lord God Almighty, talking to this woman, explaining things to her. Yeah, Martha should be known to us for this profound declaration that she made. Not for maybe the worst moment of criticism and fretfulness that she had in her life. I know I need a lot of people to give me a break and cut me some slack nonstop. In John 11:28-37, I'll read that portion. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We see Mary and Martha surrounded as they are engaging with the Lord. We see Mary and Martha surrounded by friends who want to comfort them. And of course we know in the Jewish heritage back then, even someone who wasn't as prominent as Martha and Mary and Lazarus, even someone not as prominent as them, the Mishnah required them to have a couple flute players and a couple professional wailers, okay? To wail as part of the mourning process. And there was a lot more than just a couple of flute players and a couple folks wailing here. There was a whole gaggle of people here who loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who were involved in mourning. And so when Martha, you know, you can almost see her bending over and telling Mary that the teacher is here. Mary immediately getting up and deedying out, going heading to the Lord, and everybody, oh, she must be going to the tomb. They're going to follow her. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, it made me ask a question to myself. And when we know someone is at the end. Do we want to go visit them? Yeah, sure we do. But often I think there can be a hesitancy in doing that. Because not for the person who's sitting there watching their loved one, Pat, you know, die, but because it makes us uncomfortable. You know, I really don't know what I'm going to say to this person. You're way ahead of me, Dar. You're too far up in the chapter. Back it off, sister. You know, we struggle with that, don't we? I mean, if we're going to be honest with it, we don't like discomfort. But remember what I yelled out a little while ago? Not so, Christian. Not for us. I'm going to tell you one of the things that the Lord has made clear to me in His Word about who He is there are times when you go and join with someone, and all you really need to do is just be there. Just be there. You know, you're not going there because you're the best voice in the world, or you have the key to everything or whatever. You're going there because you love them and you care for them. And if they know the Lord, you know where they're going. But yet there's still this hole that will be left. There's still this absence that you have to endure. And everybody in this room has had to endure that. And I'm not diminishing it. But we go and we just share space with someone. We share space with a brother whose wife is struggling to stay alive. I remember when, and I was thinking about, I've thought about this quite a bit. Thought about Mike Carignan. And I had occasion a couple times to go over with Kay and this hangout with Mike. And you kind of go, I hope I can lend some comfort here. I hope that would be the case. And the last time I saw Mike, he was very weak, extremely weak. In fact, if you wanted to hear what he was saying, you literally had to almost put your ear on his lips. But here's the thing. You know, I would look at him and he would look at me. And I would look at his eyes and there's communication going on. But I would look at him and I know, here's the thing, Mike, in his way, while his wife is sitting here grieving, he's communicating to me, I'm ready to go. I'm getting really weary of this. And my only concern is for her. That's my concern, because I'm going to be liberated very soon. And just how that was and how it affected me. I remember going and seeing Harold Weiss, who couldn't even talk, you know, and he was we all end up in beds in our living room, right? But Harold was laying there, and I remember I went over, and I don't know Harold that well. I didn't know him that great. I didn't hang out with Harold a whole lot. I saw him here, and I just really appreciated his testimony, and I appreciated his love for the Lord. But I remember I went over, and Kay and I were going to leave, and Dee was sitting there, and I went over and Harold reached up and he grabbed my hand. And I just held his hand. And I didn't say anything to him. I just held his hand. This big, huge guy. He had a big hand in my hand. You know, and I looked at him. And it was like he reassured me. You know, Harold isn't getting wheeled around anywhere right now. You know, it's so important that we comfort one another. In verse 28, it says, "The teacher is here." I think that article is probably important, the teacher. You know, the people who followed Jesus, I think, often and primarily saw him as a teacher, because he was so powerfully knowledgeable, powerfully comforting. But you know, he was seen as incomparable. The teacher is here. And it's also important to notice that in this conversation here that this woman, Martha, bends down and she tells her sister, the teacher is here. You know, that's significant. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, did not instruct women. They didn't. But Jesus had a whole different plan going on here. He brought in a whole new paradigm. And we see in verse 32 that Mary's words are almost identical to Martha's. And, you know, again, they're very eloquent of a firm conviction of faith. That a firm conviction that the power of Jesus Christ could have saved her brother and could even raise him from the dead. But identical words. And again, we see we don't see so much rebuke in him as just grief and an assurance and a profession that, Lord, we know everything would have been different if you were here. That's their assumption, certainly. In verses 33 through 35, I'm going to read them again. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. That portion of Scripture, I remember as a young boy hearing about that, and certainly the heart of Jesus being described as so grief-stricken for Lazarus. Okay, I mean, has anybody else heard that kind of thoughts about Jesus being very, very grieved at the death of Lazarus? And I think he was. But I was looking, I was looking at this word that's in here, and it's a Greek word, embryomai. That word that's in the Greek text of this portion of Scripture means anger, outrage, indignation, and the dictionary says it's often a description of the snorting of horses. Now, I need to confess to you something that I went around the house this week when Kay wasn't around, snorting, trying to snort, and I just couldn't pull it off. So I'm not going to try to snort for you guys today. But you see, this word is not talk. This word has a specific meaning and it has a certain weight to it. Okay. R.C. Sproul translates this term as Jesus was irate. Okay, because over here in the ESV it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You know, that's true, but it doesn't quite have the weight of what's actually going on in the original language. I went to the Holman, so I was looking at some different translations, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. John Calvin said, Christ contemplated the general misery of the whole human race. So this isn't, he sees Mary and Martha. He understands what's going on. He sees this crowd weeping and wailing. But Jesus isn't, he's not angry at the crowd, his irateness is directed at a whole other thing here. D.A. Carson, a theologian, said, it is lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. D.A. saying, don't just attribute this to Jesus being soft-hearted. Jesus is upset, and he's angry. And I wanted to really try to work this and try to figure out the best way to maybe try to describe this, and I came across a commentary of B.B. Warfield, and I want to share that with you guys. B.B. Warfield says this, And this is important, okay, for this portion of the narrative. It's very important we hear this. It is death that is the object of his wrath, of his irateness, of his anger. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this was incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but, as indeed it is presented throughout the whole narrative, a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites in our behalf. And then I was looking at some comments from G. Campbell Morgan, and he said this, not quite as long, but he said, he made himself responsible, Jesus, he made himself responsible and gathered up into his own personality all the misery resulting from sin represented in a dead man and brokenhearted people round about him. He was voluntary. This was voluntary identification with the sorrow that issues from sin and was the outcome of righteous wrath against the sin that caused the sorrow. It is a most remarkable unveiling of the heart of Jesus. So, this isn't just some sappy portion of the gospel here. There's some real significant things going on. Again, we talked a little while ago about how John is so effective at revealing God to us, disclosing God to us, particularly his glory, but also his heart. I remember, and I apologize, some of you all have heard me say this about 40 or 60 times, but, you know, I remember when I first read the gospel as a Christian, I still had a lot of Saul in me, okay? But I remember reading it, and I remember John, the evangelist, describing himself as this, the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I thought, well, la-di-da, man, You're kind of full of yourself, aren't you? But you know, as I've allegedly grown, as I grow, that started to take on a whole new meaning to me. Because that should be how each and every one of us consider Christ. I am the one whom Jesus loves. I mean, what more could we ask for? There's no arrogance in that. In fact, it's absolute humility. When we know how we're saved, when we know how we contribute nothing to this, when we know what ravages sin has caused this world, my goodness, all we have to do is look around. We're right in the middle of it. What sin has done to this world, taken two people whom God got down and breathed life into, formed out of dust, shaped, mold, life blown into Adam, Eve created to be a helpmate, and how ideal and how perfect and how wonderful Eden was for them. And God made it very, very simple to understand. Do not eat of this tree, because if you do, you will die. And man, they had it made. I mean, they weren't even wearing clothes, and it was nothing. It was no. They had dominion over everything. God had created them to have dominion over the whole world. And then we see how the father of lies, the great deceiver, came and deceived them. Did God really say, isn't that the core of all sin? Really, think about it. It is. I don't even need to make a big case about that. Did God really say? And the next thing you know, they saw their nakedness, and who covered them? Who covered them? They didn't figure it out. All they knew that they were full of shame, and they saw each other's nakedness, and they knew they were naked. God covered them. And he covered them with the skin of an animal that had to give its innocent life for them. God did that. They couldn't do it. They didn't even know what to do. All they knew is they didn't know they had transgressed. Because God came looking for them. Adam, where are you? Where are you guys at? Why are you hiding from me? Of course, God knew. But we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sin. We are hiding in shame, whether we want to admit it or not. We have no answer. Paul said in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God told him, you will die. And those who aren't in Christ are dead. They are spiritually dead. And I know that affects us. Because if it doesn't affect you, maybe I would ask you to go home and read 1 John maybe or something. You need to consider some things. No matter how upset we may be at these godless and impotent people that are running the show and are all around us, we need, and I'm preaching to me, folks, we need to feel that and know that, listen, no matter how egregious they are, as bad as we may feel that they are treating us, think about how God feels. The one who is holy and the one who is perfect. David said in the psalm, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Well, when you first read that, you go, wait a minute now. I mean, he cheated with Bathsheba, and then he exposed Uriah and had Uriah murdered and all this stuff. You know, these psalms, they're just not, you know, Aesop's fables. These are born out of something real going on. And we see Nathan showing up and going to David, explaining to him about this guy who took the lamb and all this thing. And David said, well, that guy needs to be dealt with, and dealt with harshly. You are the man, David. You are the man. This is so serious. Every one of us born with this sin nature in us that we can't do anything about. And the people on our left and the people on our right who don't know Christ, born with that sin nature that they can't do anything about. That we are dead. Dead things don't think. Dead things don't make decisions. Dead hearts don't beat spiritually. Dead hearts are at war with God. And I have people in my family whom I love with all my heart that I say that about. And I don't give up. We don't quit. Well, we hit our knees and we war for them. We ask God. I'm going to tell you what, everybody, I don't care what your theological and doctrinal disposition is, everybody prays like a Calvinist because they're asking God to do something in someone's life. Lord, change their heart. Take it, regenerate it like Jeremiah says. Take that heart of stone and give it life. So that they can believe. And then when we think about the gospel, we all need to know what the gospel is. We have to know it. We have to know what the gospel is. You know, it's more than Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You guys hear me say that all the time. But you are... Okay, unbeliever, listen to this. You are dead in your trespasses because God is real. He created everything. God is holy. And for you to be in fellowship with God requires you to be holy. Requires you to be perfect. That's the requirement. Do you really want to stand before God because the worst thing you ever did was steal an ink pen from work? Do you really want to stand before God and tell him that? We are guilty. We are guilty beyond any measure because of the standard of God and his standard of perfection and holiness and righteousness. And that any righteousness we have, or that we would claim we have, apart from God, is like what? It's like a filthy rag, the prophet Isaiah said. So here, God shows up. God comes. Not on a cloud, not on a fiery chariot, nothing with a crown on his head, none of that. He came to be with us. Emmanuel. So with no hope, no nothing, Christ shows up. And all those Old Testament saints that are in heaven now, their hope and faith was in this Messiah that was yet to come for them. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene. And 2 Corinthians tells us that our sin was imputed onto the one who did not sin, to the impeccable one, Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. And God took our sin and put it on his only begotten Son. And poured his wrath out on that man. What an accomplishment. Jesus said, "It is finished." He didn't come to potentially save people. He didn't come to kind of, "Oh, I hope you'll agree with me. I hope you'll do this." No, Jesus came and he said, we saw it earlier in John 11, in fact. There's only 12 hours in the day. We need to take care of business while the light is here, right? Nothing was gonna undermine that. Nothing was gonna derail Christ from doing that. He came to accomplish that, and he hung on the cross, and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if you belong to Christ, you belong to him because of him and for him, for you were bought with a price you couldn't pay, a price I couldn't pay. And it's absolutely vital. It's absolutely vital that God became one of us, and it's also absolutely vital that the man, this Son of Man who came, is also God. For another sermon, maybe. Huh? You know, when everybody memorizes verse, what is it, 36? Jesus wept. Even my memory's as long as my hair. Even I can remember that. Jesus wept. You know, it's hard to think about Jesus weeping for Lazarus in the capacity that we might think about. Because who else knew what was about to happen? Right? Jesus knew Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. And I just want to finish with a comment on this. As I was reading this, I came across a quote from Erasmus, one of the church fathers, and certainly, I stand on his shoulders, but he said this. He said, "The fear of death is more sorrowful than death itself." And I think believers would nod and understand what that means. The fear of death is more sorrowful than death itself. And what a terrifying thing it is for those who don't know. Don't know what awaits us. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this momentary light affliction. And you go, well, geez, you know, Paul, I got cancer. Or my wife has breast cancer. Or whatever. Fill in the blank. And yet Paul says this momentary light affliction. And you go, well, you know, that's kind of, is that diminishing things? Or, you know, this is real. I mean, there's a serious threat here or whatever. But Paul's writing in the context of eternity. He's thinking about eternity. And the Bible talks about how fleeting this life is and how short it is in the context of eternity. Jonathan Edwards said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyelids. So we as believers, we want to think about every single thing, everything, no matter how trivial it might seem or how grandiose it is, we want to think in the context of eternity. It's so important because it helps us put things in perspective. And Paul says this momentary light affliction compared to eternity and compared to this weight of glory that awaits, this affliction, whatever it is, no matter how it's momentary and it's light, not because you don't feel pain, not because you don't feel loss, but rather, man, when we think about the weight of this glory that is there, that's coming. Kay and I were talking about it earlier this week. We just happened to come up and we were talking about heaven. Well, how's it going to be? You know, and we were talking and Kay said, you know, I like waking up in the morning and being able to lay in bed and not have to get out of bed. And it's going to, you know, I feel very relaxed and very calm and peaceful. And, you know, we're not going to be tired in heaven. I might miss being able to lay in. I hope you don't mind me sharing this, Mom. I'm going to miss kind of laying in bed and not, you know, not having to get up. You know, and me being the more profound one of the other couple here. You know, we were just talking about that. And you know what? I think it's good for us believers to talk about heaven. It's good for us to ponder it and meditate on it, think about it. The thing I always think about with heaven, the most prominent, preeminent thing, is I don't know how. I don't know how it's going to be. I don't know how it's going to be without sin. To be without, I mean, I'll just leave you guys with that maybe, because it's high noon right now. But to be unencumbered by sin, because we're believers and we know we're saved, and God has given us assurance that he doesn't lose anybody. Jesus loses no one whom the Father gives him, nobody. But yet, Paul talks about it in Romans 7. Why do I do the things I know I shouldn't do, and why can't I do the things I know I should do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Well, we know who saves us from the body of this death. And in fact, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We read the whole verse. So anyway, this momentary light affliction is so outweighed by the glory of God. And you know, we want everybody we know and love, even those we may not even know, we want them to know Christ. There's a reason we aren't raptured in the moment of salvation. So anyway, do you believe? If you do, live like you do. If you do, pray like you do. If you do, love like you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this glorious Sunday, Lord. We thank you for your word and just the beauty of it. Lord, it's like a salve that exposes, that calms and comforts exposed nerves. And Lord, we just thank you for the assurance and the love that you have. A great love that, Lord, we just don't really fully understand, and that we may never fully understand. You are a good and gracious King. And we know that, Lord, you will be vindicated, and that brings us gladness and joy. We know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Lord, we give you everything. Give us the grace and the strength to give you everything, Lord. All of it. And Lord, forgive us when we put our trust and faith in a government or a city council or whatever, or a teacher's union or whatever it is, Lord. We're vulnerable to that. We're susceptible to that. Lord, let us put our trust and faith totally and unequivocally in you. Forgive us when we don't, and give us the strength to repent and correct ourselves, Lord. Let us be strong. Let us be bold. Let us demonstrate grace under pressure. Let us be calm, knowing that we are secure in the bosom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of those in our lives who are lost. And there are many, dear Jesus. You know them. And Heavenly Father, we pray to you with all of our heart. We plead with you. We beg you to give those lost to your Son. Draw them, Lord. Draw them, Father, and give them to Jesus. And Lord, use us as instruments in your hands to accomplish your purpose. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.